Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we begin our study this afternoon in your presence, by your grace. We recognize that we are here by your grace, by your forgiveness, by your compassion. We have no right in your holiness. Thank you for your compassion toward us, your children. Thank you for the atoning work of our Savior, the sanctifying work of your Spirit, the cleansing work of your Word. We live in sanctity, and we need to be there and remind ourselves of it. Deliver us from the folly of merely learning, but may through this experience we know you better and know ourselves better. May we advance in all godliness and piety and devotion, and thereupon in usefulness in our dying world. Give us the grace to leave the things that are worthless behind and set our hearts upon the celestial city with the resurrected Christ, that we may be salt and light in our world. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're on page 31 of your syllabus. To locate ourselves again in the course, we have taken as our aim the study of distinctive blocks of literature in the Old Testament. We could take a whole course on the theology of Jeremiah or a whole course on the theology of Isaiah and try to glean from it to explain and summarize the theological concerns of these differing writers. We will be looking at prophets. We will be looking at hymnic literature or the Psalms to see its theological concerns. But foundational to the Old Testament is the theology of the primary history, which is a unified piece of literature, at least a redacted piece of literature, that extends all the way from Genesis through 2 Kings. Its theological concerns are different from those of the chronicler who writes in the post-exilic period. What complicates our matter is that this material is an anthology of material, like so much of the Old Testament. There are larger blocks of writing within that broad sweep of narrative material. So there is, for example, within that the Pentateuch, and within that the Deuteronomistic history that extends from Deuteronomy through 2 Kings, the book of Deuteronomy being the linchpin that ties it together. Within the Pentateuch, there are distinct blocks of literature. There's Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, and we look at those. And since Genesis is so seminal and so foundational, we spend a bit of time in Genesis because it lies behind the rest of the primary history and is often used in intertextuality in the rest of the Old Testament. So we're putting our time there. So when we study these smaller blocks of material like Genesis, however, we always have our eye on the bigger material. We're always seeing it in light of the more holistically, as it finally comes to be redacted. We were in Genesis, and because I have another concern in this course, and that is because of the nature of our school, which is to be interdisciplinary, I took a bit of time on the prologue to Genesis, which has been such a controversial text pertaining to the relationship of science and the Bible. And therefore, I thought it necessary to try to hit home the point that this is not scientific literature. It doesn't aim to be scientific. It's religious literature. It's theological literature. And it writes history somewhat differently in these creation accounts. I also spent a bit of time on what it means by image of God as an exegete. because that's so foundational to our thinking about ethics that pertains to interpersonal relationships. How do we understand each other as images of God? What exactly does that mean? So I took time with that. And now I'm ready to move into the, after the prologue, I'm now ready to move into the first Toldot within Genesis, which is a distinctive block of writing within that book. And this is now on page 31, and this is humanity on probation. And we'll come back to that again. Again, I have to take account of its literary genre that's running from Genesis 2:4 through the end of chapter 4, 4:25. That's a very distinct block of literature. And it seems to me that the author intends for us to understand it as real history. There actually was an Adam and Eve in a Garden of Eden, of paradise. At least Adam and Eve and the genealogies is clearly connected with the rest of the Toldots that run through this book, ending up with the 10th Toldot, the last genealogy, which is that of Jacob, which pertains to his 12 sons that prepares the way for the Exodus and so forth. And that seems to be a continuous cloth to me, and be very hard to say that Moses is historical and maybe Abraham is historical, but Noah and Adam and Eve are not historical. Indeed, it seems to me they try to locate them very much in time and space in this account. On the other hand, I would argue that it is more than historical, it is supra-historical, that Adam and Eve represent every man and every woman in this account. And this is on to point B, where I say it's supra-historical. And I suggest that when you hear the judgment on the man in particular, that you're made out of dust and to dust you will return, we intuitively recognize this does not pertain exclusively to Adam. He's not the only one that dies. He represents every man and indeed every human being that goes back to the ground. When we hear of the judgment upon the woman that she will have travail and pain in bearing children, I'm sure every mother wishes that was purely a historical account. Just Eve would feel pain. But we all recognize that she represents every woman in childbearing. And Jesus so treats this material when he talks about the gift of the bride to Adam. And he goes back to this material: as God gave Eve to Adam, so he gives the wife to every husband, and therefore Jesus says, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. It represents every marriage that's under the aegis and direction of God, the gift of God. And so I will look at the story, without denying its historicity, I will look at the story fundamentally as representative history. I used to think when I was younger that if I had been Adam and Eve in the garden, I would have resisted the temptation. I now realize that that story represents me. Under the same set of circumstances, we would all rebel. They are us that we are looking at here. I would say that the style is also, in this case, it says he formed the man. I have no idea how he did it. I think there's a lot of metaphorical language going on here, and I don't read it again, in a straightforward, literalistic way. I want to now move down to part two, the introduction, where we have the negative state at the time of creation. And you have that, well, I should have said the superscription. This is the account of the heavens and the earth, and introducing it. And at this point, the name of God in this Toldot is the Lord God. That's rather unique. Normally, in the Old Testament, it's either the Lord or he's God. You either get tetragrammaton Adonai, or you get Elohim. In this text, rather uniquely, elsewhere I think almost only in Jonah, the two are put together so to remind us that the creator of the cosmos is also the Lord, the one who is in covenant with people on earth. The transcending God is also the immanent God. That the Lord, That name entails his presence with us, his commitment to us, his involvement with his people, to whom he has obliged himself, and they in turn oblige themselves to him. By covenant we mean there are obligations, and God has obligated himself to his people, and his people have obligated themselves to him. They are in a covenant relationship. And with reference to that relationship, the name for God is probably pronounced Yahweh, but Israel in the intertestamental period did not pronounce the divine name and used instead the Lord. So instead of speaking of Yahweh, we speak instead of the Lord. And I'll say more later on about the names of God, in particular the four letters YHWH, the tetra four grammaton, four letters referring to YHWH, which was probably pronounced with the vowels A and E, Yahweh. So the Creator is the God who enters into covenant with his people, is the point of the divine names here. Then we say there's this negative state at the time of creation. This is how the creation accounts run in the ancient East. They stay a negative situation, and then the creation acts, is formed. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 25, we have Adam and Eve on probation in the garden. And we write here, because human beings under Satan's influence disobey God's covenant where they are to obey him, they're expelled from the Garden of Eden. And their failure depends on God's providing a second Adam in the rest of Scripture and a covenant of grace, another way of salvation. I'm saying we always have our eyes on the wider context. And in a very real way, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve enter into covenant with God, into a relationship with God, is a foretaste of what will happen to Israel in the land, where they enter into the Holy Land, which is like the Garden of Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey, where God is uniquely present, and they are entering into a relationship with him, but their continuance in that land depends upon their obedience. Now, what is Moses saying at this very outset to the Pentateuch? If Israel could not keep covenant on its own in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect environment, how could they possibly hope to keep covenant on their own in the Promised Land? It's doomed from the start if we're dependent upon human energy, human will, human volition. The forces of evil are too great for us. And if we proved failure there, we will certainly prove failure after sin has come into the world. And I see that on a broader level of the Pentateuch. But now let's look at the probation in chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. And we're told in this story that by obedience to God, they can retain this garden, in the same way as by obedience they can retain the land. First of all, then, we have the creation of Adam in chapter 2 and verse 7. And after the negative state, when there was not as yet any unedible growth and there weren't any cultivated grains because it had not yet rained and there was no man yet to work at the ground, we read in verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man dust from the ground. And I say here, the point of this is to emphasize the earthiness of this first Adam. That is, it says here that he formed the Ha'adam, afa min Ha'adamah, dust from the ground. In fact, we take the name Adam because we come from Adamah. And the name Adam reminds us of our earthiness. We say here, first of all, it starts right out, that God forms the man. We said last time that before we step on the stage of life, we ought to know who is the chief director and who's in charge and who writes the play. And immediately we're told that it's God who is the chief actor who forms the man. And I put here the man from the ground, Adam and Adamah. Man's name shows his close connection with the ground, his cradle, his home, his grave. The first Adam was fashioned in a natural body for an earthly existence. There will be play on this later on in Scripture. The heavenly Son of Man, and there we see a man who rides the clouds, who has his origins in heaven. And that's what we mean by the Son of Man in Daniel. He rides the clouds. And in the Old Testament, only God rides the clouds. But here you have a man riding the clouds, a God-man riding the clouds. Shared in this earthly state in order to secure for the fallen humanity a spiritual body of imperishable glory and resurrection as it develops. And there's a real sharp contrast here between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was purely earthly. The second Adam is a God-man who takes our humiliation in order that we might have his glory and immortality. When it says, I do not know how God formed the man, it's quite metaphorical. It's the word normally used for making a pot of clay. By the way, when he makes the woman, it says he built the woman, which is often used for building a temple. The woman is more or less his magnum opus in the creation. But when he says he formed the man, that is representative of every human being. And the text is saying you're not a biological accident. God formed you. And if you take a look at Job 10, as I cited here in verse 8, he starts out using this very kind of language. Did you not form me as clay, he says. And then he moves much closer in metaphor to the biological realities when he says you poured me out as milk, you curdled me like cheese, you knit me together and so forth. But this kind of language is to represent that God forms all of us and that we all have our existence out of the earth. So he formed us. Now we come to the setting of the probation, which is in this Garden of Eden. And we say the major point of the story is that they will prove rebels in this ideal state. First of all, we're given the topography in verse 8. And we must understand that this Garden of Eden is a temple affair. This is where God is present. This is where you walk with God. It's going to find its resurrection, if you please, or its recreation in Israel's temple. It's going to find its recreation in the church, which is the temple of God, because this is where you walk with God. This is where God is uniquely present. I'm going to try to interpret the story as it would have been understood in Moses' world, and they lived in a highly symbolic world, not to deny the historicity of it. But it's highly symbolic. The first thing we're told is that he planted this garden in verse 8 in Eden in the east. Every word is freighted with significance. The garden is a gan in Hebrew, G-A-N, gan, and it means a walled-off area. It's separated from the rest of the earth. It's a walled-off area representative of territorial space in the created order, where God invites human beings to join a state of bliss consisting of harmony between God and themselves, themselves with one another, with animals, and with the land. This is everything as God intended it to be. This is shalom, perfect, complete relationship. Later on, we will discover that its sanctity is protected by cherubim, these guardians of the sanctuary. The cherubim protect its sanctity so that sin and death are excluded from this realm. It's holy, it's other, it's life, it's where God is located. Sin is excluded. It cannot exist here. It must be expelled. Active faith is a prerequisite for this home. And that's what we see is the basic problem is that Adam and Eve will lose faith. And when they lose faith in God's character, they lose faith in God's word. And when they lose faith, then they behave unethically. They violate his word. And they lose the garden as a result. So we say active faith is a prerequisite for this home. Human beings were meant for fellowship with God in the garden. Their expulsion from it makes them feel as castaways in a strange land. Each of us has in his or her heart a desire to return to that garden, that place of peace, that place of harmony, that place where we know our Creator and he knows us, and we live in harmony with one another. So that's the garden. There is a temple, in other words. There is a walled-off area that distinguishes it from the rest of space. Secondly, we're told it's in the east in verse 8. He planted a garden in Eden in the east. I'll come back to Eden, but it's in the east. In the ancient Near East, the east represented life, immortality. If we were to take a tour of Egypt, for example, and we were going south, which they call going up the Nile, I would point out that all the temples of life were on the east side of the Nile with the sun rising. And all the tombs, the pyramids, the mortuary sanctuary of Hatshepsut, for example, the Valley of the Kings, they're in the west, and they lived in a highly symbolic world. So the rising of the sun represents life, the Orient, the rising. The Occident, the falling of the sun, the darkness, the sea that was in their west, represented death. And the Garden of Eden is in the east. In other words, to live life optimally, one should picture oneself in this walled-off area, walking with God, and on the horizon would be a rising sun representing life. If you ever noticed when you're traveling in Europe, the cathedrals are always on an east-west axis, and the rose window over the altar always faces the sun for the same idea, representing life and so forth. Third, we're told it's in Eden. The garden is in Eden. Eden, which may mean step or paradise, can be either one, we're not sure. But Eden is a mountain. You can infer that from the story, because there's going to be a river flowing from Eden through the garden and fructifying the four corners of the earth, so that obviously, if the water starts at Eden and flows through the garden and then divides into four headwaters and covers the rest of the earth, we have to think of a mountain area. And in fact, the rest of Scripture speaks of it as a mountain. Ezekiel, which uses clearly as intertextual with this text, talks about this king of Tyre, who may be representative of Satan. But he was the guardian cherub, he was the highest of the creation. It's pictures of there in that highly poetic passage. On the mountain of God, and he's cast out of the mountain of God. In the intertextuality of Revelation 21, when he sees the new creation, he's lifted up to a high mountain again, where he sees the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple coming down to dwell with people. And so in their psychology, this is not allegorizing. I'm not reading back into this material later theology. I'm trying to understand it within its own world of symbolism, what it would have meant to Moses and to the people to whom he is speaking. That the mountain, it would have represented the presence of God in Israel, in the ancient Near East. The deity normally appears on a mountain, either Sinai or Zion, all over the ancient Near East, the gods are on mountains. And so this, again, is set apart above the world, and it's a representation of being associated with heaven itself. And that's the picture of this material. So it's in Eden, mountain representing heaven. This then is the axis between heaven and earth, and it will be regained in the Jerusalem temple, which will thereupon become the axis when the divine glory comes upon it, will again become the axis between heaven and earth. And in the line of thinking of temple theology, it finds a fulfillment today in the church, in you and in me. We are the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple, though, as I said in the chapel talk last year, from Jacob's experience at Bethel, outwardly it looked insignificant. It looked like a no place until his eyes were open, and then suddenly he saw that stone ladderway with the angels descending and ascending and God at that ladder, and he on earth, God at the top, he at earth. And this became Beit El, the house of God, though outwardly it looked like nothing, which is to say you have to have eyes to see the significance of where the axis is. It is into this garden that God put the man, we're told. That is, people were meant for fellowship with God in the garden, and their expulsion makes them feel like castaways in this strange land, as we said. So that's the topography. Secondly, we're now in the garden, and we're told about the trees in the garden, and in particular, we're told in verse 9, there were three kinds of trees. The Lord God caused to sprout from the ground, or to grow from the ground, all kinds of desirable trees for appearance and for good for food. And there was a tree of life in the middle of the garden, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is to say, they were surrounded with all kinds of trees that were practical for food, good for food, aesthetically satisfied. There was sufficient reasons to be content and to be satisfied, which will make the sin more heinous that for that one tree, because it was good for food and desirable to the eyes and appealing, aesthetically appealing, they focused on that one tree and missed out on all the other trees that were there to be eaten and to be enjoyed. Life in the garden then is represented as a banqueting table. And later on in biblical theology, the desire is that as many as possible will eat at this banqueting table. In addition to the all kinds of desirable trees that were this orchard, aesthetically pleasing and practical, there was the tree of life. This represents a form of life that has greater potency. It's everlasting life that is beyond the first creation. They were created living beings. He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. But there's opportunity here for a higher degree of life, a greater life, which will become more clear as everlasting life. This is life in its highest potency, beyond the first creation. They were expelled from the garden, so they couldn't eat of it. But today, Christ, in a sense, has come back into the garden as the second Adam, and he invites us to eat of him. These trees were participated in sacramentally, as we participate in the sacraments. Third, there were not only this orchard of delights and this tree representing life in its highest potency that I gather you could eat sacramentally and enter into eternal life, but there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This expression, good and evil, refers elsewhere in Scripture to knowledge and power that's appropriate only to God. God will say they become like one of us, knowers of good and evil. The woman of Tekoa will say of David, you're like an angel of God, knowing good and evil. It's divine knowledge. It pertains to wisdom, discernment. It's used that way elsewhere in Scripture in the verses I give to you. Here, it seems to me that it represents a wisdom that's apart from God, a moral wisdom apart from God, that independently from Him, we will decide what's good and we will decide what's bad. That is, good in the Old Testament is that which furthers life, and bad is that which hinders life. And so this is a merism. We will take law into our own hands. We will further life and we will hinder life independently from God. It finds expression in the Humanistic Manifesto. No revelation from God. We are our own masters. We decide our own fate. We will decide what's good. We will decide what's bad independently from God. And that's what I put at the end of your notes. It refers to the moral ability, I should add, to discern good and evil independently from God. So I've talked about the topography. I've talked about the trees. And finally, the text tells us about a river. Just as there is a tree that's separate from the other trees, this river that begins in Eden waters the garden and then divides into four headwaters that fructify and give life to the rest of the earth, is different from that which is outside of the garden. That which is outside of the garden welled up as a mist or a spring from underground waters, we're told in Genesis 2:6. But this is a different supply of water. That's a supply of water that originates in heaven itself. That's the representation of this. Here you have it doesn't represent it as rain, but it's somewhat of a mystery to me, where this water comes from at the top of the mountain and flows down through the garden and waters the rest of the earth. So I say the heavenly river represents the dissemination of heavenly life. Its abundant supply flows from the heavenly Eden through the temple garden and then branches out to the four corners of the earth. I take it to be symbolic of the springs of living water, the life that issues from the very throne of the living God. It's so represented in Jeremiah, and I think better than the verse here, is Psalm 46 and verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And falling back on this kind of imagery, a source of life that originates in heaven. It symbolizes a source of life that originates in heaven. And you find that imagery continued elsewhere in Scripture. I take it its antitypes are the Word of God flowing from the temple and the Spirit of God that flows from temple believers. But it's symbolic. It's real water, but it's symbolic of heavenly life, another supply of water that waters the earth. We now come to the probation itself. We're told in verse 15 that God placed and God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden in order to work it and in order to keep it. Since this is in the presence of God, I understand this to be something of priestly service. All work was conceptualized as priestly work in this temple garden being lived out before God, for God. This priestly activity and caring for the garden, I think, entailed guarding the garden against the Satan's encroachment, who comes into the garden. And I think they should have banished him from the garden. They were to keep it and to protect it. By not banishing him, the Satan drove them out of the garden. We're told then that the very first words of God to man in verse 17 is a commandment. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, immediately humanity is put under the divine will. The first words of God to humanity is a command. You're to do this. And the command was very positive on one level. It was to eat from all the trees of the garden. But there was a restriction. I comment here that this commanded assumes humanity's freedom to choose and thus their formed moral capacity to choose to make this choice. In this covenant arrangement, God graciously offers human beings delights, but he demands an act of faith obedience to keep his commands. The first Adam, representing all people, failed and brought death upon all. The act of obedience of the last Adam satisfied God's demands and gives the faithful eternal life. The first Adam was a failure to live his life under the rule of God, or to live their lives under the rule of God. The second Adam, when tested similarly by Satan, in faith, obedience, kept God's word. Again, with reference to eating, in part. They were to not to eat. They were not to take autonomy. They were not to decide on their own independently from God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so I say this unique prohibition not to eat confronted humanity with the Creator's rule. Sin consists of an illicit reach of unbelief, an assertion of human autonomy to know good, to know apart from God, good and evil. And that's the temptation, to live life independently from God rather than under the rule of God. Of course, Moses is confronting this to the Israelites straight away in the Pentateuch, because that's going to be the issue in the rest of the Pentateuch. Will you relate to God through childlike trust and obedience to his word, to his law? Or will you seize your own autonomy independently from God and lose a relationship with God and with one another? We say here humanity must live by faith in God's word, not by professed self-sufficiency of knowledge. The psalmist says the law makes wise the simple. The ruling that is given ahead of time, as often in the Pentateuch, is you will surely die, which is the verdict for death penalty. When you eat of it, it says, you will die. And when they ate of it, they died spiritually. It is not referring here to physical death. It's referring to spiritual death. They lost a relationship. They died spiritually. That means they lost a relationship with God, and they lost a relationship with one another. They died in their relationships because they were no longer childlike in the active faith unto God, trusting him. The next story deals with the gift of the bride story in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 25. And this story, we say, represents marriage ideally before the fall, providing a basis for the laws against adultery, a model for marriage in the church. For this marriage, if you please, was within the Garden of Eden and not outside of it. It's part of sanctity and holiness. This story is the basis for government in the home and the church, and it's a type of Christ's relationship to his church in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm now moving on to part 4, which is the fall and its consequence in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We say here, the priestly guardians of the sanctuary are now tested for their fidelity to their king. Will they keep his word? Will they trust his word? Will they trust his character? They are being administered by this covenant of works, of do this, obedience entitles them to live with God, but they can't do it without faith. Their failure points to their need for justification and sanctification through the covenant of redemption established with and through the Christ. The first Adam failed. We need another Adam who does it. It keeps it. Remember, they represent all of us. None of us keeps it. None of us has that faith. None of us has that obedience. We need a second Adam who achieves it for us. We start out immediately with the temptation, then, with the shape of the tempter in chapter 3 and verse 1. We're told here now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field, which means he was very subtle. And the serpent in the ancient Near East was associated with life, because it, changing of the skin symbolized immortality with life, also was symbolized with wisdom in some texts, and also was symbolized associated with chaos in the ancient Near East. This serpent must be more than a simple snake. This is as some interpret it. I believe it has to be the incarnation of the one that the chronicler and later theology will reveal as the adversary, Satan, or Diabolos, the devil. He seems to have originated in heaven, not earth. Whereas everything God created is good, this one is diabolically evil. He is not good. He's malevolent. He's aiming for their death. He's aiming to disrupt their relationship both with God and with one another. This is everything that is not good. He seems wiser than the human beings. He brings them immediately under his rule by his deception, and he's ruling them. Whereas they were given speech to bring everything under their dominion, because we said that speech is a way of organizing the universe and bringing it under division, under their dominion, he's using speech to bring them under his dominion and to introduce confusion, this should say, not order. And it's quite clear that he knows divine matters, because he says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil, and after they eat of it, God says they have become like one of us, knowers of good and evil. How does he know of divine matters? Where does he come from? When everything was created good, this one is not good. When they were to have dominion over everything, this one has dominion over them, and they succumb to his temptations. He's shrouded in mystery as you encounter him here on the text. But the text is saying there is an incarnate force that may represent life, and it may look very beautiful and very attractive, but it's diabolically opposed to us, and we're not a match for it. There is a spiritual person that is greater than we are, that brings us into his clutches. This will become clearer as the rest of the Bible becomes progresses, and he will eventually be unmasked as being Satan in Scripture. And I give you references there. As we learn, he will be destroyed by the Christ and his seed. We'll come back to that. The text now proceeds to give us an insight into the shape of temptation as he develops it. He says to them, surely, did God say you should not eat from any tree of the garden? The point is, he emphasizes not God's provision, he emphasizes God's prohibition. And in fact, he intensifies it. God said to eat from all the trees of the garden. He has it, you're not to eat from any tree of the garden. It's a profound psychological insight that when we are in temptation, all we can see is what we can't do. We don't see the positive. If you want to hit sin, focus on it. You'll hit it every time. I discovered as a boy riding a bicycle that if I were heading for a tree, if I had my eye focused on the tree, I hit it every time. And I learned quickly not to look at the tree, look elsewhere, and I always miss the tree. And you discover in life not to focus on the temptation, but to look away from the temptation if you are to avoid it. But he gets her to focus on the temptation. He emphasizes God's negativeness. You're not to eat of any tree of the garden. No mention of the tree of life. No mention of all the good trees. Just what you can't do. So he emphasizes God's prohibition, not his provision. He reduces God's command by Yitzhak to a question. Did God say? That has a profound psychological insight. He appears as a perfectly serious theologian. He's not here denying the existence of God. Let's discuss this word of God. Let's throw enough sand around about it. It's very simple. Don't do it. But let's discuss, did you really believe, did you really mean that? Reduce this command to a theological question. And after he gets her focused on it, and she begins disparaging her, you know, we may eat, not you shall surely eat from all the trees of the garden. And she's totally occupied with what she can't do and what the law forbade, not to add to the law. She actually adds to the law, not to touch it. He has her right out on his parquet floor. And now he's ready to pull the trap. And he will doubt the truthfulness. He will deny the truthfulness of God's word. You will not die. It's the sign of every liberal theologian who denies judgment. You won't die. God's too good for that, or it won't come to pass. He denies the truthfulness of the threat, and he defames God's character. That is to say, he says, God is hindering you. God knows in the day you eat thereof, you will become like divine beings, knowers of good and evil. You see, he's saying to us, be fulfilled. Realize your full humanity, almost New Age theology. Become a God yourself. You become like a divine being. It's a very heady experience when you do this. And that's the temptation. So he defames his motives, and he's really saying God's, there's so many barricades along the path. God's rules, they're only barricades, they're only bits in your mouth to bridle you, to keep you from your full potential. And when someone says, throw off this word of God, only gives you a guilt trip, it's keeping you from your true fulfillment, you're hearing loud and clear the hiss of the serpent that we're hearing here. The woman gradually yields to his denials and half-truths by disparaging her privileges. God said, you will surely eat. She adds to the prohibition, and she minimizes the threat. It's much less emphatic than the way God expressed it. Just a comment here, when it said you will become like gods, the word there, the knowers, I think the NIV isn't too good there. Yod A is plural. You always have a problem whether or not Elohim is singular or plural. You have to go by the qualifiers. In this particular case, knowing good and evil in the Hebrew text is plural, referring to divine beings in general. And later on, God will say that. They become like one of us, those who know good and evil. The shape of the sin is so simple. She simply ate it. And sin is essentially, I say, a breach of trust, an illicit reach of unbelief, an assertion of autonomy. She didn't trust God, she didn't believe his word, she doubted his character, and she broke trust. And that's the essence of sin. They did no damage to one another at this point. There is no unethical behavior. It's a spiritual thing, and it's out of that breach of trust that we end up in unethical behavior. But fundamentally, it's a lack of faith that breaks relationship, and they lose the relationship. Her rationale is so much like ours. The reason that she did it, she said it was good for food. As I said in another sermon last semester, I have to eat, don't I? I mean, it's surrounded with sufficient food, but it's good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable. You can go inside of a department store and you can change all your values overnight for all the beautiful things that one can see there, the lust of the eyes. And it's a very heady experience. It's desirable to make you feel wise and to be wise, the sense that you have insight, you have power, you have wisdom that's above others. All of that enters into this experience of acting independently from God, where her motives. The shape of sin's consequence is given to us in verse 7 and following. That immediately they realized that they were naked. I do not fully understand all the psychology of that, but they realized that they were exposed. They felt partly vulnerable. They could no longer trust one another. They felt vulnerable. They felt exposed. And to that extent, there is a divorce, because when you feel vulnerable and exposed, you cannot give yourself to the other person, which is at the essence of divorce. You're afraid of the other person. You're afraid to commit yourself because you might get hurt in that relationship, and that's what is occurring here. They showed they lost relationship by the putting on of clothing, which is a form of barrier to protect themselves against one another. So they lose a relationship as symbolized by the loincloth, barriers between themselves. They could no longer trust each other to live childlike under God. They also lost relationship with God, as shown by the fact they're hiding themselves amongst the trees. They realize they're exposed, and they are afraid to hear the voice of God. It's a very modern picture of the sinner who doesn't really want to hear the voice of God, doesn't want any part of his being resonating with God, and will occupy himself or herself in the trees of the garden with good things, maybe, but never hearing the voice of God in the garden, separated from God. You can even hide behind the marble pillars of a church in order not to hear God or meet God, become all involved in theology and ecclesiastical matters. We thereupon come to the, well, we better take a break here. I'm sorry, I should have stopped sooner than this. We'll take a 5-minute break at this point. We're on page 35 of your count as I try to wrap up the prologue so seminal to the Pentateuch and for Israel's understanding of itself. We've taken up the shape of the tempter, an incarnation, and one that appears wise and brilliant in the serpent. We looked at the shape of the temptation. When I was younger, I understood the world that tried to conform me to its values. I understood the lust of the flesh all too well. I always had trouble, where's the devil? And I now realize from this story that he attacks the mind spiritually and how that attack takes place. He took up the shape of sin, and its essence is a breach of trust. And now we take up the shape of sin's, that we took up the shape of sin's consequences, and now we're into the shape of the judgment. First of all, before there is judgment, there's very careful investigation, which sets the model for Israel, that you do not pass sentence without carefully investigating the crime. And he's modeling it here for Israel. And then we come to the judgment, which takes three forms, and this is really beyond the death. When you eat of it, this is additional judgment that is beyond that. The first judgment is against the serpent, the second judgment is against the woman, and the third judgment is against the man. First of all, the judgment against the serpent in verses 14 and 15, you have, first of all, his defeat is predicted, and then in verse 15, it is explicated in exactly how he will be defeated. Immediately, we're told that God cursed the serpent, Arur, may you be cursed. This is the exact opposite of Barak, to bless. He's filled with death, sterility, so that he cannot win, impotency, so that he cannot survive, so that the Bible is immediately telling us we're not consigned to an everlasting dualism between good and evil. Nor are we to think, as in some of the Nordic myths of the Scandinavians, that ultimately evil wins. The text is assuring us that evil will be finally defeated at the end of history. When it says that you are cursed, and then he says you will crawl on your belly in dust, that is a symbol in the Old Testament. I'm not denying the dust, obviously, the symbolic representation of the serpent crawling in the dust, which is representative of Satan's defeat, I'm saying. Crawling in the dust is symbolic of abject humiliation and defeat. And it will be all his days that's looking at his final destiny. It will be his final defeat under the Messiah's heel. His defeat is explicated in verse 15 when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, The woman's affections up to now had been with the serpent and not with God. She had fallen into the trap of doubting God's word, of doubting God's goodness, and her allegiance had been with the serpent. That they had become one with the serpent is shown by the fact they start talking half-truths in the investigation. What they say is the truth, but it's not the whole truth. It's a half-truth. But now God said, I'm going to change her affections, and there will be enmity. And I see there is the only way that could work is that God will change her religious affections against him. In sovereign grace, God converts the depraved woman's affections from Satan to herself. Furthermore, we're told there are going to be two offsprings. There'll be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I do not think the seed of the serpent can refer to little snakes, so this is an etiology about how of antipathy between human beings and snakes. This is a spiritual, fast-talking snake. And I take it from the way it winds itself out into the New Testament that this is another aspect of humanity that identifies with the serpent, imbibes his spiritual nature. Jesus will say of the Pharisees, you were murderers from the beginning. You are after your father, your devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, John chapter 8, verse 44, referring to this text. So we say humanity is now divided into two communities. The elect, who had their religious affections changed in sovereign grace, who love God. And the reprobate, to use Augustine's term in the City of God, who love self. And I give you the verses here that refer those two communities back, the alternate community, back to the serpent himself. This will be won out in chapter 4, where we have your two sons in a covenant home of Cain and Abel, and Abel is walking in a way that pleases God, and Cain in a way that displeases God. Cain is in the lineage of the seed of the serpent, and Abel is in the lineage of the seed of the woman, as it will develop. The woman's offspring in view that will conquer the serpent must be the heavenly Adam and his community, because the natural Adam failed. It took sovereign grace, God changing the affections. It's going to take a greater than the first Adam to defeat the serpent, because the first Adam failed and was dominated by the serpent. And I give you the verses in the rest of Scripture. Ultimately, then, it's a battle of champions between the seed of the woman, which can be both singular and collective. There will be a seed who will defeat this serpent. The word for when it says he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel, the Hebrew word is exactly the same as S-H-U-P-H, shuf, and it means to crush, and the damage is severe, and both are hurt in the process. And in God's economy, it's necessary through sufferings to enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot avoid the battle and the scars and the sufferings in this battle. As I said in the wisdom literature class, that there's a necessary gap and struggle between virtue and its rewards. For if God rewarded virtue immediately, we would confound pleasure with morality. If it was simply a matter of name it and claim it, and no struggle, we would simply use God as many people do, without developing any virtue. But because we have to suffer, even while we are performing good, it's not just undeserved sufferings, we are suffering precisely because we are doing good. And in that gapping and in that suffering, he develops character. That's why Paul says, we glory in sufferings, knowing that sufferings work perseverance, and perseverance develops character, and character develops hope, and that hope will not be made ashamed. So in that process of the struggle, we are being transformed into saints, and we do not simply use God It is redemptive in the process. Otherwise, we would fall into the era of what philosophy knows as eudaimonism, E-U-D-A-E-M-O-N-I-S-M. Eudaimonism is the philosophy that you do good to get good without virtue. Hence the struggle. The elect offspring must suffer to win the new community from the serpent's dominion before his glorious victory. But in the struggle, the one is defeated, crushed in the head, the other one is only in the heel. As the heel steps on it and destroys it, they suffer. But the picture is that the suffering Christ is victorious. He has conquered the serpent. He has already won the victory because he has destroyed death itself. He has taken away sin. The serpent has no power over us. We have no fear of sin. We have no fear of death. He has triumphed over it all already. And the final defeat is yet to come at his second advent, as we read in the New Testament. Of course, when we talked about your offspring and hers and he and you, while it finds its fulfillment in the Christ, it also finds its fulfillment in the church because we are in Christ. The word seed is both singular and collective, just the way Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 3. It's both the Christ and his community. So Paul will say in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will shortly bruise the serpent under your heel. And so we participate in the victory with the Christ over the evil. And that victory is assured. Against the woman, the judgment is that in her relationship, both in the home, both respect to her children and with respect to her husband, there's a frustration. The woman is frustrated within her natural relationships with the home, within the home. There is painful labor in bearing children. There was to be the seed of the woman. You see, the seed of the woman, so she's going to give forth children who will destroy this serpent, but in the process she will have painful labor in giving birth to that seed. And I understand that your desire will be for your husband, but he must rule over you. I understand it's the desire to rule her husband. And we have here, as I understand the story, a battle of the sexes. I'm depending on this on Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where we have exactly the same language with God speaking to Cain, that sin's desire is for you, but you must rule it. And the desire there, in that particular case, is almost always understood to be the desire. Sin's desire is to rule you, but you are self-sufficient, you feel, and you must rule it. And so I see it, therefore, as a battle of the sexes that is almost inevitable. I do not refer to sexual desire, as many do, because that would put sexual desire under a curse, and that seems so contrary to the Old Testament to me, to use it that way. The word desire is used in the Song of Solomon with reference to sexual desire, but this is one consistent account, and in this story, the desire in 4:7 is the desire to rule in the exact same passage. And so you have this clash and we have divorce, and it seems almost inevitable. It's part of our judgment, and it will take the salvation of God. But she will have, should have said about the childbearing, immortality is replaced by progeny, opening the door to redemptive history at this point. There will be the seed of the woman, and we now begin history. And this is the privilege of bearing and raising covenant children in Jesus Christ. And as I read 1 Timothy, it saves from any loss of leadership. But he will rule over her, and it doesn't seem to be the language of to love and to cherish, but it seems to me to be the language to dominate. And so we have this clash. And the solution is found in a whole new way of life in Christ Jesus, where we learn to mutually submit ourselves to one another in love and trust. It's a whole new relationship that he opens up to us. Against the man, again, there's frustration. He was to work the garden. He was to work the ground and care to it, but now it's in painful toil. The ground works against him. That is to say, work itself is not a curse. Work is a blessing. God himself worked 6 days and rested seven. Work is a gift of God. It's the frustration of work that you can put all that effort into it and it doesn't yield the appropriate return for the investment of energy and expenditure. And it's painful labor as the ground resists us. Man's natural relationship was to the ground, was to rule over it. It's now reversed. Instead of submitting to him, it resists him and eventually swallows him up. And again, he's in inevitable conflict. And to dust you will return. And this is judgment indeed, but it's also salvation. Physical death, we say, is both a punishment and a blessing. It's punishment because it renders all activity vain. Whatever we build eventually is all lost in death. But at the same time, it delivers us from an eternal consignment to the curse of this forever being. If we live forever in conflict, we'd live forever in frustration, that would be hell. It opens the way to an eternal salvation that outlasts the grave that the rest of the scriptures will develop. So that's basically the understanding that I see in the text for the judgment upon us. We now move to the end of the account, to the salvation beyond the fall. And Adam's, in the light of all that judgment, Adam calls Eve, calls the woman Chava, life. Eve means life. It's all been death. Curse of the serpent, pain of the woman, conflict, going back to the earth. But there was only one ray of hope in that whole pronouncement of God, and that was there would be a seed of the woman. And that's what he lays hold of. He lays hold of that seed. And I see him laying hold of life. And he too becomes a covenant partner with God, laying hold of the promise of life before him. Adam shows his restoration to God by believing the promise that the woman would bear an offspring that would defeat the serpent. And the final word is not death, as the unbelieving world believes. For the unbelieving world, death is God. Whatever has the last word in your life, that's God. And for most people, there's nothing beyond the grave. And death has the last word. And therefore, death is victor. The biblical story is life has the last word. It's a life in a relationship with God that is unending. And Adam is laying hold of that. Whereupon God responds with his provision of making garments for them, and must entail the slaying of an animal. We know that they walk with God, and God instructs them. When it says that Enoch walked with God or Noah walked with God, it doesn't mean simply they walked, that in that walking it connotes teaching, and God is teaching them. That's why much of the Mosaic law is known before the giving of the law, even to the clean and unclean animals. And so I would assume here in the slaying of the first animal, there's a form of cleansing, a form of sacrifice, a form of covering that restores the alienated couple to one another. Nevertheless, they are clothed with tunics. The epilogue, they're driven from the garden, but as we say, they will be brought back into everlasting life within the temple. Thrust here is that they are driven out of the garden so that they cannot lay hold of immortality in this fallen state, lest they eat of the tree of life and they be consigned eternally to this cursed situation, this judged situation in which they find themselves. In other words, it opens the door to new possibilities that we will find in the rest of Scripture that outlast the grave itself. Regarding theological themes, I'm asking you on your own to read Genesis, Revelation 21 and 22 and enjoy the intertextuality. Note as many points of correspondence as you can between this opening account of the Bible and that concluding scene of the Bible and how that functions within canon. As I talked about it, what's this canonical location that you have there? And I hope you would enjoy that exercise. And there's some more bibliography that I commend to you reading, at least where I am, on the relationship of the men and women and so forth in the latest Crux. And the latest book I've read on Satan is the one by Sidney Page. I found it well done, and I commend it to you. I wanted to leave time for questions, and I'll open up next hour with a few moments for questions. All right.